الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ونصلي ونسلم على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. We'd like to begin this first class in al-fiqh with some preliminary statements, and some of those statements we may find disheartening, and we may not. One of them is that never expect to deem the study of al-fiqh as a small thing. In fact, it is a very large thing. It is a very important thing. And we mentioned some weeks ago that al-fiqh, according to some of the people of the past, is divided into two types. One is al-fiqh al-akbar, and the other one is al-fiqh al-asghar. Al-fiqh al-akbar, which is the major fiqh, are those things that deal with the aqidah. And al-fiqh al-asghar, which is the minor fiqh, are those things that deal with everyday activities, customary acts throughout the day, like zakat, sadaqah, child custody, inheritance, those type of things. Mu'amalat, they call them. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we won't go through a whole detailed explanation of fiqh, and what are the madhabs, and who are the imams and the students of those imams. We won't be going through that. But rather, what we're going to do is we're going to advise everyone to buy those books that have already been translated into the English language. So that you'll be able to read these things for yourself, inshallah. One of those books that I have here is that we'll occasionally look at is Fiqh al-Sunnah by al-Sheikh al-Ustaz Sayyid al-Sayyid Sabiq Hafizahullah, the great scholar of fiqh from Egypt. And this book, unfortunately, has not been completed in the English language. It has not. It's three volumes in the large version, one of the large editions is three volumes in Arabic, and then they have some other versions that are smaller, which are approximately this size. In fact, they're about this size exactly, which may be like 15 or 20 volumes. Allah knows best, maybe 10 or 15 or 15 or 20 volumes in this size, and the other one is about this length, but the thickness is two times this for each volume, three volumes. The English translation of this, I think, only goes up to five. There's only five volumes of this, and the five volumes in English is a small portion of the first volume in Arabic. The five volumes of this in English is part of the first volume in Arabic. I thought that some of the brothers, and one of the brothers who translated it, Brother Jamaluddin Zorhozo, Hafizullah, I think he or someone else told me that this was going to come out to like 15 or 20 or 25 volumes in English. And I can see that. I don't see how they can make it any shorter than that, unless they use a different type of paper, make it thinner paper, and they have the ability to do that, alhamdulillah, with the new technology. That's the second thing. The third thing is, like we mentioned the other day, that we're going to, sticking to the second thing. This book, Fiqh al-Sunnah, is available. We're not going to deal with all the differences of opinion and all of those things, which goes to the third thing. The other books that are available, like for Salah, is of course the description of the Prophet's prayer from the Takbir to the Taslim, as though you were looking at it, by Sheikh Al-Muhaddith Nasruddin Al-Albani, Hafizahullah. There's also a book whose author I can't remember, nor can I remember the translator, which is Sifatul Wudu, the description of the Prophet's wudu, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I can't remember who translated it, I can't remember who wrote it in Arabic. But that's a very good book, inshallah. You have it right there? Can you pass it down? Jazakallah. Kulla khayrun ahsan jazak. Yeah. It's written by, and this is not in Arabic, so I'll try my best in English. It's written by Fahad ibn I guess it's Abdir. Oh, Fahd ibn Abdir Rahman al-Shuwaid. Al-Shuwaid. Or Shuwaid. I don't know. It's in English. And it's translated by my brother in Islam. Alhamdulillah. Brother Abu Talha. Dawood Burbank. From Britain. Dawood Burbank al-Britani. I didn't know that. But I should have known that because he translates everything in the world today now. So this is a good book. Sifat al-Wudu. For exactly how the Prophet made wudu. This book doesn't cover everything, but it covers, from what I remember, most things. It covers almost everything you really need to know. It doesn't leave that much out. The third thing we want to mention was, yes, that we are going to just give the strongest of opinions for everything, inshallah. What is the strongest opinion? Sometimes that stronger opinion comes from, sometimes the strongest opinion comes from the Hanbali school. Sometimes the strongest of opinion comes from the Shafi'i school. And you'll see that as we go along. Sometimes the strongest of opinion comes from the Maliki school. Sometimes it comes from the Hanafi school. Sometimes it comes from the Hanafi school and the Maliki school together. Sometimes it comes from the Shafi'i school and the Hanbali school together. Not working? You can't reach it, are you? Just didn't listen again, did you? Okay. Now the reason why we're going to do it this way is because we're trying to get as close as we can to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And for a better explanation, which we won't go into, inshallah, alhamdulillah, these books have been translated into English. For a better explanation of why we were not going to stick to a madhhab is seen in the beginning of Sheikh Al-Albani's book on the description of the Prophet's prayer. You can also find it in Sheikh Dr. Bilal Phillips' book, Abu Amina's book, Hafizahullah, and his book called Evolution of Fiqh. You can also find it in the book called Blind Following of the Madhhabs. In those three books together, you should be set on the reason why we're not sticking to a madhhab. And for those people who choose to stick to a madhhab, no problem. That's up to you. We just want to warn you that any time an authentic hadith comes to you that is in contradiction to the opinion of one of the imams, or two of the imams, or three of the imams, or all four of the imams, or any of the imams outside of the four imams, that you don't have an option. You don't have an option to stick to your madhhab. It's okay to follow the madhhab, but you don't have an option when it comes to an authentic hadith that is in contradiction to your madhhab. Now you have to abandon your madhhab, and you have to take what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, or he did, and this is what the four imams said to do. Like Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, and the others, they made statements like, when there is an authentic hadith, then that's my madhhab. And also Imam al-Shafi'i, he is reported to have said, when he cited an authentic hadith with an authentic chain, someone said to him, "Ata'malu bihi?" Are you going to implement this hadith? I mean, we know it's authentic. Are you going to actually implement it? You're going to use it? And he became very upset. He said, "Ara'aytani kharijan 'ala al-kanisa?" He said, "You see me coming out of a church? Ara'ayta fi wasati zunnara? Do you see around my waist one of those monk belts? You know those belts that the monks wear around their belt? You've never seen the monks, the Jesuit priests and the Catholic priests, Greek Orthodox priests? They have these belts around their waist. They wear these long things, look like a salve, and they have these belts around them that signifies that they're priests." He said, "Ara'ayta fi wasati zunnara? Do you see a monk belt around me?" In other words, am I going to cite a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I'm not going to implement it? It's authentic. You think I'm just going to leave it? He said, "Wallahi." In one narration, another narration, he just said, "Know for a surety that if I cite an authentic hadith and I don't implement it, I want you to bear witness that Imam al-Shafi'i's intellect has departed him. Know for a surety that I've gone out of my mind. If I hear a hadith and it's authentic and I don't implement it, I've gone out of my mind." This is the attitude that we should have. We should never, ever, ever accept
the opinion of anyone, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, anyone, how much more Abu Hanifa or Imam Shafi over Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the only way that I can think of to really to drive this home, to show how dangerous this is, because this is actually a sin. This is a sin. To show how dangerous it is, it's like saying the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is standing over here next to this heater. Let's say he's standing over here sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he says something, A, B, C, D, whatever. He says something. He makes a comment. Then Abu Hanifa walks in, rahimahullah, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi, and then this guy over here, Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal. They all four of them walk in. The Prophet just says something. Then you turn your back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you say to Abu Hanifa, excuse me, Imam, what do you think about this? Imam Shafi, you have any comments on what he just said? That's what you're doing. That's the only way I can explain it. I think that's the best way to explain it. You turn away from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you ask these people over here who didn't receive revelation, what do you think about the man who received revelation's opinion? When his opinion comes from the Lord of the world? So this is what happens when we don't stick to or don't have the desire to follow that which is closest to the truth. And there are ways that inshallah in these classes, there are ways that we're going to try to demonstrate how you can get to the closest of the truth. Even though most of us don't have the ability to go to the books, the source books in the Arabic language, there are some things in English that we can use, alhamdulillah, to show us how to get to the closest to the closest to the truth, inshallah. Alright. Also, there's a fourth point. Occasionally, because we're not gonna rely, but we're gonna use this book of Sunnah sometimes. So you can bring it with you, volume number one, inshallah, on purification and prayer. And once again, we're using it because it's available in English. And it's a good book. It's a good book. There's some problems, but we'll try to clear the problems up, inshallah. Also, as a fourth point, which we wanted to say, is that there are some people whose names are mentioned all throughout these fiqh books. And for the most part, we Muslims living here in America or other parts in the Western world, when we open the books, for instance, let me open the book to page number, let's see, there's one. Let me see if I can find somebody. Okay, page number three. It says, this is based on the rationale that since a believer never becomes impure, the water he uses for purification also does not become impure. Thus, a pure object touching a pure object cannot result, I think he meant impure. Thus, an impure object touching a pure object cannot result in one's becoming impure. Then it says, Ibn al-Munzir said that it is related by Ali, Ibn Umar, Abu Umama, Ata, al-Hasan, and al-Makhul, and al-Nakha'i. That if a person forgot to wipe his head while making ablution, it is sufficient for him to wipe his head with any water remaining on his beard. Now, I'm bringing this on page 3 in volume 1 of Purification and Prayer in Fiqh al-Sunnah as a fourth and final point, inshallah, because who is Ibn al-Munzir? We read it, but we don't know who he is. You see? We know who Ali is. We know who Ibn al-Umar is. We know who Abu Umama is. Maybe some of us. Those three are companions. Maybe some of us don't even know who Ata is. Anybody know who Ata is? He was one of the Tabi'un. He was not just one of the Tabi'un. He was one of the leaders of the Tabi'un. And Al-Hasan? Anyone know who Al-Hasan is? Huh? You said something? Al-Hasan al-Basri. Right? Al-Hasan al-Basri, who was one of the leaders of the Tabi'un. And Makhul. Who was Makhul? Makhul is also one of the Tabi'un. He's one of the leaders of the Tabi'un. He's the one that made the statement, the Sunnah, the Quran is in more need of the Sunnah than the Sunnah is in need of the Quran. Right? That very famous controversial statement. Right? That some of us have said publicly. Like me. And Nakhi was also one of the Tabi'un. One of the chief of the Tabi'un. But Ibn al-Munzir, we don't know who he is. Most of us don't know. But Allah knows that. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to also, alaykum salam, we're going to also mention who is al-Munzir. Give us just a brief biography on these people while we're mentioning them.
So now when we go through books, we'll see Sufyan al-Thawri. Ah, Sufyan al-Thawri, he was born here, he did this, he died, what did the Imam say about him, etc., etc., etc. So now when you see his name, you'll appreciate more his statements. And this helps tremendously. Why? Because you'll find out, brothers and sisters, that quite a few of these people, and please excuse the slang that I'm about to use, some of these people were more high-powered in knowledge than the four imams. Some of them were. Like al-Thawri, Sufyan al-Thawri, we just mentioned. Some of these people, like al-Awza'i, these people, al-Zuhri, al-Layth, these people were super giants. And Imam Malik made statements about al-Layth, that there was no fiqh until he came. That if he left, if something happened to him, it would die. This is what Imam Malik said. So this is something we should know. And inshallah, it'll help us appreciate this. Any questions before we go on? In fact, we can't go on because it's time for Salah. But we're going to call the Adhan. But any questions before we call the Adhan? And then we'll come back. No, they wouldn't be closer because they wouldn't be more knowledgeable because of closeness in time. They would be, a person would be because of his proximity to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's correct. But you find these people in the time that the people who are making the statements about them. I mean, they were contemporaries. But if you read, alaykum salam wa rahmatullah, but if when you read the, I'm going to end this with for the Adhan, inshallah. When you read their histories, especially when you go to Sheikh Bilal Phillips' book, Hafizullah, you'll see why their madhhab died out. Some of them were political reasons. You know, not that they were less knowledgeable than the other four imams. Some of the reasons were political. Alright? So inshallah, we're going to end it. Maybe we can pause this tape and then come back inshallah. Make the salah and then we can come back. So we can begin... We can begin with this very first section of Al-Tahara, dealing with the Bab al-Miyah, which is the section on water and the types of water and the divisions of water. The very first type on which all of the scholars of Islam agree is called, the water is called Al-Ma'ul Mutlaq or Al-Ma'ul Tahur. Let's start from there. Al-Ma'ul Tahur. Al-ma'ul tahur means pure water. And this is the type of water of which it is pure within itself and it purifies things other than itself. Meaning outside of itself, it is a purifier. This is the simplest definition that we can get from what the ulama call al-ma'ul tahur, that water is pure, or ma'ul mutlaq. Meaning that it fits the description of water. And when you look in the dictionary, the English dictionary, under the definition of water, we're not talking about H2O now. We're not talking about the scientific definition. We're talking about the common dictionary definition. It fits 100% the definition that Islam gives. 100% the definition that Islam gives. And that is that it is a liquid that is odorless, tasteless, colorless. That's it. It's a liquid that is odorless, tasteless, colorless. That thing that is odorless, tasteless, colorless, that liquid that Allah sends down from the heavens and that we find in the springs and unfortunately not so tasteless and colorless coming out of our taps is tahur. They call this water tahur, meaning it is tahir mutahir لغيره. Tahir mutahir لغيره. It's pure within itself, and it's mutahir, meaning it purifies things outside of itself. Meaning, it can be used as for purification. Then some of the people add to this that It removes impurities. It's used to remove impurities. They add this to it. When you look in this first section in the book by a Sheikh, Sayyid Sabiq, Hafizullah, in his book Fiqh al-Sunnah, you see that he doesn't deviate, Alhamdulillah, Hafizullah, Allah preserve him. I mean, he doesn't deviate from that which the people of the past have said. He starts out with Ma'al Mutlaq, and he says, this kind of water is considered pure because of its inherent purity. And as such, it can be used by an individual to purify him or herself. The first type of water that is mentioned by the Shaykh is Ma'ul Matar. Ma'ul Matar. Ma'ul Matar. Which is rain water. Water that comes from the sky. And he gives the proof where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anfal and also in Surah Al-Furqan, chapter 25, verse 48. And Allah knows best if this is correct. I believe it is. وَأَنزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً طَهُورًا. And we have sent down from the sky مَاءً طَهُورًا. Pure water. This is the proof. This is the proof that this particular water can be is pure within itself and it can be used for purification. Occasionally, and I hope this will be an incitement and encouragement for people who are not studying Arabic to study Arabic. Because occasionally we're going to have to make some notes, some comments from the point of the Arabic language. You can't get around it. You're going to have to make some points. One of those points that we like to make right now is that the student of knowledge in trying to follow the path of the ulama, of the scholars, who are the inheritors from the prophets. And we know that the prophets and messengers don't leave any heirs, any inheritance, or anything to inherit from them, except for ilm, except for knowledge. And the only thing that they leave is knowledge, and the people who inherited that knowledge from the prophets and messengers are the ulama. The students of knowledge, of which all of us can't be that, because in terms of knowledge, there are three types of people. There's the alim mujtahid. The alim mujtahid. The one who is a scholar who has the ability to make ijtihad, and he has the ability to give you the hukum or the verdict on something with ease. Then you have the person that's right below him who is a talib al-ilm, who is a student of knowledge. All of us are not going to be able to do that. Very few of us are going to be able to become real talibat al-ilm, students of knowledge. And the person who's on the lower level, the third level, is the majority of us, who are the a'mi, the person who is just a follower. He's just a regular guy. He drives the bus. He's a Muslim. Abdullah, he drives the bus. He's a conductor on the train. He works for the computer company, or he's a butcher, or she's a seamstress, or she's a nurse. Just an everyday Muslim that's just trying to get the gender. That's it. But the people who are in between, they have a real serious responsibility. Because the student of knowledge is a step or two or three, depending on how much of a student he is, above the regular worshiper, the everyday guy, Muslim, that goes to work every day. Not saying that a student of knowledge doesn't go to work. But in the real sense of student of knowledge, they don't work. In the real sense of a student of knowledge, they don't work. They're full-time students of knowledge. That person is right above the regular worshiper, and he's below by light years, but according to how staunch that student is, he's below the Adam. So he's right between the two levels. So the student is a person who has to rely on the ulama, but not for everything. Because he or she, and I say she, he or she has some ability, because of what they've learned, to distinguish and ascertain the haqq, the truth. Whereas, for instance, if he were to ask an alim, the student of knowledge, what's the hukum, or what's the legal verdict on this? And he names that thing. The sheikh will say, it's haram. The student of knowledge will go away. He doesn't need a proof, because he, through his own study, he can almost gather how the sheikh came to that.
But the person on the lower level, he doesn't even have the ability to even ask how he came to that. Because if the sheikh told him, he still wouldn't know. That's the majority of the Muslims. You see? And that's why some people fall into blind following. Because we're so ignorant. And it's ignorant and not in a bad sense, a negative sense, but we're so unknowing of the sciences of Islam and the disciplines that we don't have time. We're driving our buses. You know, we work for the post office. I'm working 10 hours, 15 hours a day. I don't have time to study usul al-fiqh. You see, so I had to depend on the sheikh. And in most cases, the sheikh is not available. The only one that's available is the student of knowledge. And that's why people think Dawud Adib is an alim. Jamaluddin Zotobozo is an alim. Sheikh Muhammad Said Adli is an alim. Why? It's because the one-eyed man is king in the land of the blind. Did you catch that? The one-eyed man is king in the land of the blind. Because the majority of us are blind. So the student, he has one eye. So you think he's an alim. That's who you really mean, an alim. And I'd like to say, before we go on with this water, this issue of the water, that people like Salim al-Hilali, Hafizahullah, who has come here, Sheikh Salim al-Hilali, Sheikh Ali Hassan Abdul Hamid al-Halabi, these people are not ulama. They seem like ulama to us. You know, Sheikh Muhammad Ismail in Egypt, he's not an alim. These people are students. Mustafa al-Adawi, these people are students. They're not ulama. But they're kibaru talabat al-ilm. They're the premier students. To us, they look like they're ulama because they have one eye. A real scholar is Sheikh bin Baz. That is an alim, despite what we want to say about him and his opinions. He is an alama. He's over an alim. That's a real alim. Sheikh Uthaymeen, Sheikh Badiruddin Shah, rahimahullah, who just died last year. Sheikh Al-Albani, Sheikh Muqbil. These people are ulama. They're ulama. And we had some here, like Sheikh Sulaiman al-Dunya, rahimahullah, who was with us 15, 20 years ago. Right? This is an alam. Sheikh Husni Jabir, this is an alam. So the point we want to make once again is that there are some notes that we have to make, some comments that we may have to make that revolve around the Arabic language. Or other issues that you may be totally lost when I say it. You won't have a clue. You won't know what's going on. If I ask you, if I put my fingers up and say, how many fingers are here? You'll say Thursday. That's how lost you'll be. Alright? And it's not done to make anyone seem, it's not done in a condescending way. It just shows how intricate this thing is called Islamic science. It shows how deep it is and how many games we keep playing, arguing with the people of knowledge, when we don't really have any knowledge at all. Alright? The first point we wanted to make is that in this verse in Surah Al-Furqan and also in Surah Anfal chapter 8 verse 11, Allah says, وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً طَهُورًا, that we have sent down from the heavens water that is tahur. For those who are studying Arabic, this word tahur has a fatha, has a fatha on the top. It has a fatha on the top. Sometimes in your reading, you'll come across the word tuhur with a dhamma on the top. So you have tuhur and tahur. They're both spelled exactly the same, except for the ta in one of them, like in this ayah, verse 11, chapter 8, and verse 48 of chapter 25, you'll see a fatha on the top. Ma'an tahurun, not tahur. That fatha changes the meaning of that word drastically. And this pattern in the Arabic language, fa'ul, has a certain meaning. And fu'ul has a certain meaning. When you say fa'ul, it's different from fu'ul. To give you another example, we have wudu, which is on the same pattern as tahur. And we have wadu, which is on the same pattern as tahur. Who's lost? You lost? Good, one person. Believe me, there's some other people who are lost too, but they were just afraid to raise their hand. That's right. When you say wudu, which is a word we use every day,
Wudu with the Dhamma on the waw, wudu. Fu'ul, wudu, fuhur. Wudu is the process or the application of washing up for prayer or otherwise. But wudu, spelled the same way with a fatha on the waw, is the water that's used for wudu. It's the water that's used for wudu. So wudu is the water, wudu is the act of making wudu, of making ablution. You see the difference? And when you see that as a student, the ulama already know this, but the student, he doesn't just read, you know? He has to home in, his antenna has to go up. He homes in, he says, oh no, wait a minute. This says tahor, it doesn't say tahor. See? So when you read it in English, or even if you read it in Arabic, you don't know that. You're making a judgment now, like you're a scholar, and you may, for lack of better words, jam yourself up in your everyday life, which remember, if we remember, what was the purpose of fiqh? What's the purpose of fiqh? Huh? To be happy in this life and the next. That's the purpose of fiqh. So now because you read it wrong, you read it with a fatha instead of a dhamma, you make yourself unhappy. You see? So this is something that we have to pay attention to as we connect the Arabic classes to the Islam. You see? Another example. Suhoor and sahur. When we fast, we wake up in the morning, before we fast that day, which one do we eat? Suhoor or sahur? Sahur is the food. Suhoor is the process of eating the suhoor. You see? The sahur and the suhoor. Alright? And there's a lot of words like this. Alright? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in this verse, وَأَنزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً طَهُورًا. And we have sent down from the heavens water that is tahur, meaning it is pure to be used for purification. It is pure to be utilized for tahur. Alright? It's tahur to be used for tahur. Alright? And this is a proof that water from the sky is used for what? Wudu and ghusl. That one verse. Those who are real students will memorize every single piece of evidence. That just goes to show you that I'm not a real student, because I haven't memorized it. But a real student is going to be able to, when you ask him, give me a type of water that's used for purification, he'll say rainwater. Okay? Then you say, what's the proof? He doesn't know. But a real student will give you the verse. He'll give you the verse immediately. وَأَنزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً طَهُورًا. Right? This is to show that the person is becoming a student. He's becoming a student. Because now he is learning and memorizing, and this is vital, brothers and sisters. It's vital. I can't put too much emphasis on it. I can't put enough emphasis on it. Anyone who thinks that memorization is not important is fooling themselves. In Islam, you have to memorize. You can't paraphrase. If you really want to be serious, you have to memorize the text. You have to memorize the Quran, you have to memorize the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Alright? Let's go on. And also in Surah Anfal, verse 11, where the Shaykh brings this ayah, وَيُنَزِّلُ عَلَيْكُم مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً لِيُطَهِّرَكُم بِهِ. And we have sent down the water from the sky that you thereby might purify, or thereby you might purify you. You may use the water that we have sent down to purify yourselves with that water. So those are two verses from the Quran that's a proof that water from the sky is used for purification. Now, I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to ask you, brothers and sisters, give me some more water that's considered pure within itself and can be used as purification for ibadah.
Anybody?
Snow water. Snow. Not snow water, but snow. Because the asl, the origin of snow, is water. Spring water. You say spring water or stream water? Stream water and spring water. That's another one. How's that? How many is that so far? Actually, the snow water falls into the snow
the hail, all this is one category. Any other water? Seawater. Seawater is used for purification. What's the proof? Yes, the man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was a sailor. He asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we mentioned this a couple of classes ago, right? One of the classes, I think, Riyadu Salihin, that we sail and we have water and we only have enough to drink. If we make wudu with it, we will go thirsty. May we use the water of the sea? And the Prophet's answer was to him, no, his answer wasn't now. Its water is pure and its dead are halal. That was his answer. And we mentioned in that class a few weeks ago, if the Prophet would have said Naam, would it have been correct? Yes. It would have been correct. But it wouldn't have been sufficient. If the Prophet would have said yes, when the man said, may we make wudu from the sea, from the water of the sea, if the Prophet would have said Naam, yes, that would have been correct. Because you can. But it wouldn't have been sufficient. It wouldn't have been sufficient for him to say yes. Why? Because if he would have said yes, then we, who came after that man, and after the Prophet, would have thought from the question and the answer that the only thing we can do from that water is make wudu, because the question was specifically for wudu. That means you can't make ghusl. Right? So the Prophet's answer encompassed everything by him saying not yes, by him saying its water is pure and its dead are halal. Its water is pure meaning yes, you can do it, and anything else that you want to use that's a part of our worship, you can use that water for that too, by that one statement. See, he covered everything. So that's a proof that seawater can be used. So now you can't use your rational proof. You can't say, oh, I can't use seawater because the taste is different from regular water. You can't say that. You see? You can't say that. You can't say because the water is salty, I can't use it to make wudu. No. Because this hadith that the brother just brought is a proof. It's a proof that you can use it, because the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said what he said to that man, huwa tahur ma'uhu, hillu maytatuhu. Al hillu maytatuhu. And its water is pure and its dead is halal. What's another type of water? Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Another type of water. That's already water. That's the definition of water. We need another type of water that Allah has given us. Yes. Salty water? You a one-eyed man, right? You're a scholar. You're a Allahu Akbar. What university did you go to? Huh? You went to an Islamic university? Egypt somewhere? Jordan? Well, how did you get the right answer? Huh? You amazed yourself, didn't you? Allahu Akbar. Any other type of water? Zamzam water. Yeah, how can you forget Zamzam water? Zamzam water can be used for wudu and ghusl. Any other water? No, that's not it. No, it's about eight more. Maybe six. We mentioned the snow. We mentioned the hail water. What does the Sheikh mention? We mentioned the sea water. We mentioned waters from the springs. We mentioned Zamzam and Al-Ma'u Al-Ajin. Al-Mutaghayyir Bitul Al-Makt. Water that is, yes, pond water, lake water, river water, stream water, spring water, and, you were going to say something? Water that's used by women? Water that's used by someone. That's right. Water that comes off the limbs of someone else, Muslim or Kafir. Muslim or Kafir. That water is pure. Because just because it came off the limbs of a Kafir doesn't mean it's impure. Right? No, we're not talking about sweat. We're talking about water. Right. If my mother, may Allah guide her to Islam, Ameen, if she takes a shower, all right, or if she pours water on her head, she's cold, she's hot during the summer, and I take that water from her limbs and make wudu with it, it's fine. It's pure. What makes it impure? Nothing makes it impure. What's going to make it impure? Because she's a disbeliever? No. Yeah, but we're going to come to show why that filth has nothing to do with it. Inshallah. Inshallah. And if it's filth or not. So one of the other categories of water is the water that stays in a place for a long time, or it's been mixed with some substances that itself is pure. The substance that has mixed with that water is pure. And the Sheikh mentions it here on page 3. He said, this type of water includes that which has been mixed with substances like soap, saffron, flowers, and to the best of my knowledge, in the original, in the Arabic, it doesn't say flowers. F-L-O-W-E-R-S. To the best of my knowledge, from what I remember, and I haven't read this book since 1985, what was actually mentioned was F-L-O-U-R, flour, like you cook with. That's what I remember that this word in Arabic actually said. It says, so soap, saffron, flour, and so on. In other words, objects considered pure by the Sharia. If a pure object or objects falls into the water, then that water can still be used for purification. It doesn't make the water impure. Alright? The Sheikh goes on, he says, such water is considered pure as long as it has not been so mixed with other substances that one can no longer call it water. Right? And one of the proofs for this, now here's the evidence. Atiyah radiallahu ta'ala anha, anyone, especially the sisters, any of you know who Atiyah was? Who was Atiyah? Anybody know? No? Alright, what period did she live in? She was a companion. Very good. Atiyah radiallahu ta'ala anha narrated that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered her house after the death of his daughter of Zainab. When you see Atiyah's name, you, in many cases, should think of the section of janaza in fiqh. Maybe 65% of the hadith. Of all the hadith dealing with janaza, especially the area of washing and shrouding, you're going to see Atiyah's name. And there's some companions that are famous for this. When you see their name, you usually see their name connected with a certain thing. You know that the hadith is talking about that. It says that after she washed, after the death of the Prophet's daughter, Zainab, radiallahu ta'ala anha, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was instructing her how to wash the body. He said, wash her 3 or 4 or more times if you see fit to do so. And you do it what? With water and dry tree leaves. Dry tree leaves. And those dry tree leaves are lotus leaves. And by the way, many of us, and I'm going to try my best, inshallah, to give as much fiqh information as possible in each class. In each class, even though we may be dealing with one subject, I may give some information about something else so we can get the maximum amount of benefit from that one subject. Many of us use camphor when we wash the body. Many of us use camphor. There's no problem in using camphor. But if you really want to get close to the sunnah, why don't you use lotus leaf? They sell it right here in Chinatown. So you can go to some of these health food stores and you can buy those lotus leaves, and those lotus leaves are like about the size of this case here. They're real big leaves. And you can break it up and you can put it in the water and you'll be doing exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Umatiyah to do to his daughter Zainab. Alright? And if you can't find that, you can use camphor or something like that, inshallah. Okay. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, wash her 3 or 4 or more times, and the final washing, use kafur. Or something from kafur.
Alright?
Use kafur or something like kafur. And when you finish, Umatiyah radiallahu anha, inform me that you finished. And after she did that, after which he gave the women his outer garment and told them to wrap his daughter Zainab in that particular outer garment. And this was related by, and they translated as, the group. After Umm Atiyah radiallahu ta'ala anha washed the body as the Prophet instructed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when you do this, you finish it, inform me. And she, after she did that, he gave her his outer garment, and he told Umm Atiyah and the rest of the women to shroud Zainab in this outer garment. The question, before the tape was cut off, was, what does it mean by the group? Anybody know? In Arabic it says, it's related by al-jama'ah. Al-jama'ah. What does it mean by that, you know? Okay, but what does it mean? Tell us. And now that he's put himself out there like that, I want to see if anybody's going to jump on his bandwagon and agree with him. What does it mean by the group? Name them. Sahih al-Bukhari. Imam al-Bukhari. Not Sahih, but that's the book. Imam al-Bukhari. He looks like he's on his way. He's on his way, all right? Part of the group is Imam Muslim. Okay. Ibn Majah. But you're doing them out of order, but that's okay. That's okay. Ibn Majah, that's 3. Not Ibn Dawood. Ibn Dawood. Abu Dawood. Abu Dawood, that's 4. Go ahead. You on a roll, go ahead. Yes. Oh, Qusay. There's somebody going to jump on your bandwagon, right? That's you name all those people, right? Go ahead. At Tirmidhi, that's 5. Who else? And Nasa'i is number 6. Who is the next person? Ahmed. All of these people, these 7 people, scholars of hadith, are considered al-jama'ah. In English, he translates it as the group. And this classification was done by Ibn al-Hajr al-Asqalani, al-Hafiz, the great scholar of hadith, who they call Amir al-Mu'mineen fil hadith. They call him the commander of the believers in hadith. That's how, excuse the expression, sisters, high-powered he was. That's how much of a heavyweight he was in the era of hadith. They called him the commander of the faithful in hadith. Alright? He classified the group as al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Abu Dawood, al-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, al-Nasa'i, and Imam Ahmed. Alright? Now, let me ask a question. What if it says it's muttaqafun alayhi? Agreed upon. Who is that talking about? Bukhari and Muslim. And we gave what actually agreed upon means. We won't go into details. Alright? What's the 2 most authentic hadith? Bukhari and Muslim. Alright? Out of the 2, which one is the most authentic? Bukhari. And after that? Okay. When it says it's related by the 4, who is that? Huh? He said Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, and he jumped on his bandwagon at Tirmidhi. Right? Wrong. Wrong answer. It's the 4 Sunan. Ashab al-Sunan. Abu Dawood, at Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, and Nasa'i, to the exclusion of al-Bukhari. What if it says it's the 3? Who is it? Collected by the 3. Huh? The first 3. That's right. Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah. Out of the 4, what is the least reliable or has the most unauthentic hadith out of the 4? Which one has the most unauthentic hadith out of the 4? Ibn Majah. That's the least reliable. Ibn Majah has the most unauthentic hadith out of all of them. Alright? Which one is the largest collection out of the group? The largest collection of hadith out of the group of the seven. Out of the seven. Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Nasa'i, and Ahmad. Which one has the largest?
Yes.
Bukhari? That's close. He's a Muslim. He's a Muslim. That's close. Muslim? No, he's a Muslim too. That's getting you real close. Your other eye's about to open up now. You're going to be a two-eyed man. No, it's Ahmed. Imam Ahmed has between 30 and 40,000 hadiths in his collection. Between 30 and 40,000. The other ones don't have that. Imam Bukhari only has 9,082. Imam Ahmed has 30 some odd thousand hadiths. Okay, let's go on.
The next thing we want to mention is water. That's number six category, right? Water that has been mixed with impure substances, but the taste, the color, and the smell has not changed. Here's where I'm sure that probably the sisters are going to really be shocked. Maybe the brothers are going to be shocked too, but maybe some of the sisters are going to say, "Oh no!"
All right, please listen.
The Sheikh says we can divide this into two categories. The impure substance alters the taste, color, or odor of the water. I'd like to stop there. If the impure substance has fallen into the water and changed either the color, the taste, or the smell of the water, then that thing is no longer called water. No longer called water. If the color or the taste or the smell, not all three of them, just any one of them, if the color of the water has changed, which means it has color now, because water is colorless. If the taste of the water changes, which means it has taste, or the smell, if any one of those three appears, then it's no longer considered water. And you're right. He says it's Kool-Aid. You're right. If Kool-Aid is mixed with the water, which one of the categories that we just mentioned it falls under? Pure water or impure? Huh? Is it pure water or impure? No, it's pure. But you just can't use it for purification. That's why we were saying there's a difference between water that is pure within itself and can be used for purification, and water that's pure within itself, but it can't be used for purification. Water that's pure within itself is mixed with something pure, but if it's mixed with something pure and the color or taste or smell changes and it's mixed with a pure substance, it's still considered tahir, but it's not mutahir. It's pure, but you can't use it for wudu and ghusl. Like proper can of orange juice. Like Kool-Aid. Right? It's considered tahir, but it's not mutahir li ghayrihi. You can't use it to purify something else. But you can't say Tropicana is not pure. You may say that about that red dye number four for Kool-Aid, but no, it's still considered pure, according to Islam. But if an impure substance falls into the water, and the color or the taste or the smell changes, then it's no longer pure and it can't be used for purification. And the second category is that the liquid is still considered water, meaning that the impure substance has not altered its taste, color, or odor. Such water is considered pure and may be used for purification. And the proof of this is, now this is where you're going to be shocked, inshallah, especially the sisters, and Allah knows that. The proof for this is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, where the Bedouin Arab came into the masjid and urinated on the masjid floor, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up, the people stood up to get him and stop him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Leave him and pour a bucket of water or a container of water over his urine. You have been raised to be easy on the people, not to be hard on them." This is a proof of the water being touched by something that is impure, but the state of the water has not been changed. In other words, and here's the shocker, and I'm not suggesting anybody does this, but you might find yourself in this situation. No, go ahead. Also, if you find yourself, like toilet water, how many times have you gone to the bathroom and you have used the bathroom, urinated, and
the urine, because of what you've eaten, or lack of what you've eaten, doesn't change the color of that water. Right? You drank some just water or some lemon juice that day or whatever, whatever. And when you go to the bathroom, you urinated. There's urine coming out of you. And you look down to flush the toilet, and it's crystal clear. That water is tahir mutahir. It's pure, and you can use it for wudu. Even though you urinated it. Why? Yes. Because the color and the taste and the smell hasn't changed. And one of the reasons why it's like that is because the basic principle in this in fiqh is for water is that if the majority of the substance is water and the minority of it is not, even if it's impure, it can be used. If a person urinates in a which we shouldn't do, but people do it. If a person urinates in a swimming pool, right? People go swimming. People do it all the time. If you don't know that, I'm telling you right now, people do it all the time. So open your mouth. No, I'm just not. All right? No, just joking. Islamic joke. All right? Person urinates in the pool. That one person's urine is not going to change that pool. There's no way one human being, there's no way 1,000 human beings can urinate in a pool of water and change it. It's impossible. That water, whether you want to use it or not, is considered pure. And it can be used for wudu or wudu. You follow? And this is a very wide subject of what they call qullatayn. 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 These are the hadith that revolve around hadith of qullatayn, which is the two buckets or two vessels of water. Alright? So if the color, the taste, and the smell has changed, then it's not permissible. Even if it's an impure substance, and the color, the taste, or the smell has not been changed, then the water is still considered pure. And we have another proof from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from his companion Sa'id ibn al-Khudri, Sa'id ibn al-Khudri, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, أَنَتَوَضَّعُوا مِنْ بِئْرِ بُضَاعَةٍ. May we make wudu from the water of the well of Buda'a. And you can find this on page 4 in the book Fiqh al-Sunnah. May we make ablution from the well of Buda'a. And the well of Buda'a was a well-known well in a section in Medina, or right outside of Medina. And that well called the well of Buda'a, was the well that the women used to take their sanitary napkins, of what we call today sanitary napkins. People used to take the meat from the dead dogs and all the filthy things that you can think of and throw them into this well. Listen to the question of Sa'id and Al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu. أَنَتَوَضَّأُ مِنْ بِئْرِ بُضَاعَةٍ. May we make, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wudu from that well. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't say naam. He said, الْمَاءُ طَهُورٌ لَا يُنَجِّسُهُ شَيْءٌ. Water is pure, and nothing makes it impure. Water is pure, and nothing makes it impure. What do you think he meant? That nothing makes it impure. Anybody? How do you understand that with having water being impure? Okay, then why can't we use impure water, if that's the case? Because the color of the taste. But don't you think that if women came by this well every so often in the month, when they have their monthly cycles, and they threw these things of waste from themselves into this well, and dead dog's flesh was in there, all the filthy things, don't you think that would change that well water? That sounds good also. Now,
us that the well, as you said before, that the amount of water compared to the silt put into the water.
That's the answer. That's basically what the Rasulullah means. Because the volume of the water is so much, it doesn't make any difference. That's number one. Number two, in addition to this, once it becomes impure, the scholars don't really call it impure. They don't call it water anymore. They call it najasa. They don't call it water anymore. Once it's been changed, it's no longer water. That's why he says, al-ma'u tahurun, water is pure, وَلَا يُنَجِّسُهُ شَيْءٌ, and nothing can make it impure. Because if something makes it impure, it's no longer water. That's the answer. You see? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay. Let's go on, and we're going to end in about 10 minutes, inshallah. Because I know some people have to be cold. At least cold. Okay. Also, one of the types of water that can be used is al-ma'ul musta'amal. Water that is used already. And the Shaykh mentions that when you flip back to page 3. This category refers to water which drips from the person after he performs ablution or ghusl. It is considered pure because it is pure before it was used for ablution. And there is no basis to think that it has lost its purity. There's no basis to think that it has lost its purity just because it was used to wash up with. It goes back to the Muslim or the Kafir using that water. Right? This statement is supported by the hadith of Rabi' bint Mu'awwaz. Inshallah, that's the way you pronounce it. I'm reading it in English. Which describes the ablution of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She said, he wiped his head with the water remained on his hands from ablution. Right? He wiped his head with the water that remained on his hands after he wiped his other parts. That's what it means. Alright? So the water that he used already before he got to his head is being used from his hands to wipe his head. This is a proof. Now, you make wudu, right? Use the water. Your mouth, your nose, your face, your hands up to the elbows, etc. Right? Each time you did that, you put your hands back into the water. Well, whatever, because he usually didn't make it out of a pot. He made it, somebody poured the water on his head. I mean, poured the water down from it. The water would be flowing. The point is that every time he washed his limbs, up until he wiped his head, he was re-entering his limbs into that running water. Alright? But when he wiped his head, he did not re-enter his hands into the water. He used the water that was used already on his hands, to wipe his head. That's a proof that the water that comes from your limbs that's used or used by someone else can be used to make to purify yourself. And the other proof is that he used to make ghusl with his wife Aisha, our mother, radiallahu anha, with the same water. And in addition to this, as we mentioned, we try to give as much information as we can. The hadith that says that Aisha radiallahu anha said, I never saw the Prophet's private parts and he never saw mine. The chains of these hadiths are completely unauthentic. Don't attribute them to Aisha or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These hadiths are nothing to be used. That statement of Aisha is bogus, counterfeit. I'm not saying Aisha's statement is counterfeit. I'm saying the hadith is not authentic. The Prophet, we cannot say that the Prophet never saw her private parts. This is not true. Or she never saw his. But the other narration is authentic. That I and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to use the same water to make ghusl. She used to make ghusl with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for those brothers who are very stiff-shirked and very strict, and they think this is something bad and you shouldn't do this. This is a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet said, "Man raghaba an sunnati falaysa minni." Whoever forsakes my sunnah and abandons my sunnah, they're not of me. You get my message, brothers? Do you get my message? Okay. Alhamdulillah. We're coming to this, inshallah. The question he's asking, well, we'll answer it, inshallah. The question that he's asking is that, what is this that when you make a ghusl, that you step away from the water. You don't wash your feet when you're making the wudu. Is that the question? And you step away and then you wash your feet lastly as a part of the ghusl itself. Right? You have an option. You have an option to wash your feet during the actual process of the wudu in the ghusl. Alayhi salam wa rahmatullah. Or you can leave it until the end. But if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam found himself in water that had some problems with it, it had some impurities, he would step away from it and wash his feet lastly. That's the way he used to do it. No. Yeah, he's saying that this has always been kind of cloudy in his mind because Imam al-Sun'ani was one of the great scholars of fiqh. His name was Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Sun'ani from Sun'a, from Yemen. He was a great scholar of fiqh. And he's one of the people who did the premier explanation of the book called Bulugh al-Maram, now that we have it in English, alhamdulillah, and his book is called Subul al-Salam. He said there's always been some cloudiness in his mind on how was that water being used, because Imam al-Sun'ani, rahimahullah, says it's not clear if the water was running water or water from a bucket, from a dalu, as they call it in Arabic, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But we do know, however it was, that it was from one vessel and they did it together. That we do know. Yeah, this is something that the brother is making a good point. Like today we have bathtubs, and you know, if a brother and his wife are together, they make a bubble bath or something like this, and they're going to make ghusl, then what do they do? That, we were going to try to leave until we got the ghusl, but the point, we might as well mention it, that this is something that is, I'm not going to say it's a phenomena, it's not a phenomena, it's not that great, but we'll call it peculiar to, I think, American Muslims. And that is using soap when you make ghusl. This is not from the Sunnah to use soap. A lot of people are looking at me shocked. So after you can do what you want and before you can do what you want. Well, actually, it should be after. But the ghusl of Islam for religious purposes is done with water and nothing but water. So that would answer part of it. It's done only with water. It's not done with soap. And I don't want anybody to raise their hands and say how many times they make a ghusl with soap. Don't tell me. Doesn't make any difference. Because where is the dirt when you make ghusl? Listen to the question. I'm asking you a question now. A man has intimate relationships with his wife. Right? Is there going to be dirt coming off of him when he makes ghusl?
Well, it won't be like that. From the relationship.
Yeah, it's firm, impure? Ah, so where's impurity? Sperm is not impure. Considered pure. According to the strongest of opinions, sperm is not impure. Now, and when Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu had been intimate with his wife, he was coming down the road, which we're going to come to inshallah, and he saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, took another road, he just dashed off and hid. He said, "Where'd you go? Where'd you go, Abu Hurairah?" He said, "Oh, I was impure. I didn't want to meet you." He said, "The believer's never impure. The believer's never impure." Right? This is the statement of Rasulullah. Now, I don't want to try to change what Rasulullah said. This is the statement of Rasulullah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but this, to the best of my knowledge,
is from the madhhabs. And we're not using the madhhabs. We're giving the strongest of opinion. Like Imam Malik said, if a person has the niyyah for ghusl, and he jumps into the pool, and he doesn't rub anything, and he's submerged fully into the pool, he comes out and every part of his body is wet, he's made a ghusl. He's made a ghusl, even if the water was standing still. Doesn't make any difference. Yeah, the volume, of course. No, the bathtub would qualify if you're completely submerged. Yeah, unless you're bigger than your bathtub. But even with that, you have to, wiggle around and make waves. Yes, you have to make waves. Which statement? No, Imam Malik, it doesn't go against the Sunnah. Because the Sunnah is إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Actions are judged by intention. That is the Sunnah. We have people who made the intention to do something, and they weren't able to do something, and they rewarded for their niyyah. We just went through that with Riyadus Salihin, remember? No, I mean, if a person has the need to make ghusl, and they can't wash their bodies, they make the intention to make ghusl, they jump into the water, they jump out, they make ghusl. If they're not able. If they're able, then they have to do what the ghusl requires. Yeah. Yeah, but no one's going to say now that he can't. He's not going to be considered having a ghusl. You know, if he jumps into that water with the knee of a ghusl and he's prevented from rubbing his limbs. Let's go on, inshallah, because we were supposed to end it, and the salat is on us 4 minutes from now, inshallah. The salat comes in. And the name of that companion that I didn't know how to pronounce because it was English, it wasn't Rabi'a, it was Al-Rubayy' bint Mu'awwiz. Al-Rubayy', not Al-Rabi'a. And alhamdulillah, I see it now in Arabic. The last thing we wanted to mention is water that is heated from the sun, by way of the sun, or by way of some type of heating utensil like charcoals or palm, the fibers that, something that's been ignited. This is also permissible to use for ghusl. And this is from Umar radiallahu anhu, who said, that أَنَّهُ كَانَ يُسَخَّنُ لَهُ مَاءٌ فِي قَمْقِمْ فَيَغْتَسُرُ بِهِ. That he used to make wudu, make ghusl from water that was heated up. That was heated up in a qamqim or qimqam. I forget what a qimqam is, but it's something that you use to heat things up. From what I forgot the English translation of it. You know this is a qimqam? Qamqim? Real, very classical word, but I forgot what it was. But it's a heating utensil, something that you use to heat the water. And as for the hadith that says, لا تغتسلوا بالماء المشمشش المشمس فإنه يورث البرص. As for the hadith that says, don't make ghusl with water that has been heated by the sun, for surely it will cause leprosy. Not leprosy. Is the barus is leprosy? Or blindness? Or leprosy? Is it leprosy or blindness? One or the other. I think it's blindness or leprosy. That hadith is not authentic. That's the point we want to make. That hadith is not authentic, it's da'if on Umar radiallahu anhu. Alright? So we're going to end it here, inshallah. If there's any questions about this stuff, we didn't get a chance to mention the things about Salat. I think we covered a lot, inshallah. Now, this is general? This is a general question. Okay, so we'll stop the tape, inshallah. And we'll just deal with the general ones. SubhanAllah, alhamdulillah, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.